Our exposition through this epistle of Paul to the church at Rome. We'll begin reading with verse 1. We've looked at verses 1 through 10, but I want to read in your hearing again. I don't mind reading the Word of God over and over and over and over. It's kind of like my Spanish teacher told me in high school. I said, Señor, how do I learn Spanish? He said, dos palabras. Repiten, repiten, repiten. Tres palabras. Repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. And if you hear this word over and over and over, maybe it will get into our thick skulls and go down into our hearts. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say to the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or as the Greek text says, in accordance to the analogy of faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. I will pick up, God willing, next week with verse 14. Today, I want to center in upon verses 9 through 13, part 2. Let's pray. Lord of the Scriptures, as only you can do, make your Word effectual to each mind and heart here today. I can read it. I can proclaim it. I can expound it. I pray that you will give us open minds, open hearts, open wills to receive with meekness your word, that we either might be saved, if there's those here who are unsaved, that we might be built up, if we're Christians, we might be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. All of these things I pray to your glory and in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have been looking thus far as we saw that verses 1 and 2 lay the foundation for us, that we who have been bought with the blood of Christ are to present our bodies, physical, tangible bodies, as living sacrifices. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 1, chapters 1 through 6, where He lays out the five Levitical sacrifices that are given to us, that we who have been bought by Christ need to present our bodies as living sacrifices. He purchased our salvation. He purchased the forgiveness of our sins. He purchased our love. He purchased our life. And He purchased our bodies. And our bodies are the temples of the Lord. The Spirit of God dwells within us. and we need to be careful how we use our bodies. Secondly, he goes from the body to the mind. Be not conformed to this world. And this is one of the greatest problems of the Church of Jesus Christ today. There is more conformity to the world than there is to the image of Jesus Christ. We are more concerned about what people who are unsaved, who hate our Lord Jesus Christ, who hate the ways of the kingdom, who hate the ways of gospel holiness, who laugh at the things that we hold dear. We're more concerned about what they think, and we're more conformed to the world than we are to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And there needs to be amens here. Every one of us are guilty to one degree or another. We've become so politically correct. We don't want to offend. We don't want to drive people off. My friend, if they're dead in trespasses and sins and not in Jesus Christ, how much more dead can they become? How much farther can we drive them away than what they are? Spurgeon tells us of a mighty general that came in the presence of his emperor, and he stumbled over his sword. And the emperor laughed, and he said, "It seems that my general is stumbling over his sword." He said, "And so has your majesty's enemies." He has used his sword to go after the enemies. If they hate the preaching of Christ, they hate the preaching of the gospel, we give them more, not less. Here's how we're to live. And that's the whole heading of this series in Romans chapter 12. How then shall we live? How then shall we, who know all these great truths of Romans chapter 1 through 11, who have been bought with a price, who have now consecrated our bodies as living sacrifices, who have seen our minds transformed and renewed, how then are we to live? And we've looked at this, and we picked up with verse 9, how to live among the family of God. And we have seen, beginning with verse 9, that we should have true love without hypocrisy. We should really love one another. Husbands, and I could almost camp here and just preach. Husbands, if you really love your wives, then start loving them. And wives, if you really love your husbands, start loving them. Husbands, serve your wife. Treasure your wife. Hold her up. Esteem her. Wives, respect your husbands. Reverence your husbands. Submit to your husbands as long as your husbands do not seek to lead you contrary to the Word of God. I can tell you, if everyone in this church started practicing those two, we'd see revival here. If we would quit looking at one another and start putting into practice what we know we should do, and if somebody doesn't do what they should do, that's their problem, not your problem. If you started doing what God says in His Word, let your love be without hypocrisy. Don't let it be cracked and covered over as if it's the real deal. That's the meaning of the very word hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. We love what is evil. Isaiah, God warned the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 20 of Isaiah, "Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good, that call light darkness and darkness light, that call sweet bitter and bitter sweet." Woe, woe, the Hebrew is ha. Strongest possible term used. One of the things about the Lord Jesus that modern Christianity doesn't like, I had to write an article. I was asked Wednesday afternoon if I would write an article for a journal. And I said, "Yes, when do I have to have it?" And they said, "Tomorrow at noon." I said, "Wow." And I wrote on the exclusivity of Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life, etc., etc. But one of the things, we want to talk about the love of Jesus, but we don't want to deal with the hatred of Jesus. Hebrews 1:9, because you have loved righteousness, the Father says, and hated lawlessness. The Hebrew, the Greek word is anomia, namas for law, the alpha privative before it negates it. It's not just iniquity, as some translations say, because Jesus loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. God the Father anointed him with the oil of gladness above all of his companions. We want to talk about the love of Jesus, but we don't want to talk about the things that Jesus hates. We need to learn to love like Jesus, love the things that Jesus loved, and hate the things that Jesus hated. And that's not popular in present-day evangelical or Southern Baptist circles. And you know that, Brother Mike. Paul says, abhor, strongest possible word, abhor, detest, abominate that which is evil. Cling to that which is good, like a drowning man to a life preserver. This is how we're to live among the family of God. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Don't you wish everyone was as perfect as you are? I've been married to this wonderful woman for almost 44 years, and I just can't understand why she's not as perfect as I am. Do you? You know I'm being facetious. If we begin to practice kindly, and the word kindly comes from the old English word kin. You know, we do have kind of a special, we use the term kindred spirit. We do have a special affinity for those that are our kin. And that's the word that Paul is using here. Don't just be affectionate, be kindly, kindly affectionate to one another. With brotherly love, and he uses the word philadelphos, from where we get our word Philadelphia. With brotherly love. And then he continues, now beginning with verse 11, and if you don't have your Bibles, there's the translation on the screen. Beginning with verse 11 through 12 and 13, which I want to finish this morning, in the original language of the New Testament, he begins a new way of addressing this. All of our translations will read, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints. That is an English translation. That is not the way the original language of the New Testament puts it. And I think that by our translations not translating it the way that they should, it's lost the emphasis. It begins, in diligence, do not lag. In spirit, fervent. The Lord, or in the Lord, it's in the genitive. In the Lord, serve. These are imperatives. He's not asking. He is giving apostolic command authoritatively. In the Lord, serve. In the hope, rejoice. In the tribulation, patience. In prayer. And he uses a compound word here that means keep on, keep on, keep on, continuing steadfastly. Don't give up on prayer. To the needs of the holy ones, the Hagion, the saints, the believers in Jesus Christ, you distribute to their needs. And then to hospitality or in hospitality, be giving. There's an emphasis here. Because Paul wants us to take our eyes off of ourselves and get them where they belong, on Him who purchased us. Let's look at these very quickly. Starting with verse, we've already looked at part of verse 11, in diligence and not lagging. Whatever your responsibility is, whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, whether you're a parent, whether you're an employer or an employee, whether you're a student, whatever your responsibility is, be diligent in it. I remember an old mountain preacher, Zebedee McDerry, said, lazy people go to hell. And he's right. Be diligent. One of the marks of the early Christians is that they quit trying to bribe governments. They quit trying to pay people under the tables. They started living holy and godly lives. They started, and we'll see this in chapter 13, they started paying their taxes. They started paying their employees a fair and just and honest wage. And they gave their employer 8 hours and 15 minutes a day for 8 hours work. They became the best workers. Paul is saying that whatever your responsibilities, in diligence, in your responsibility, do not lag, do not be lazy. Next, he deals with, in spirit, fervent. That word fervent has the idea, it's the word that's used for boil. To boil water. Like in a crawfish bowl. You look at that fluid in there and it's just gurgling. That's the same word is used. That doesn't mean, I've already touched on it, that we go around with a plastic grin like the Cheshire Cat on our face. It doesn't mean that we go around happy, happy, happy all the time. It doesn't mean that we have a false facade of effervescence or exuberance or a bubbly mindlessness. But it does mean from the inside of who we are that there's something about us. I love what it says in Acts chapter 4. The Sanhedrin and all the people in Jerusalem looked around at these Christians and they said, they're not very educated. They're not very intellectual. But they've been with Jesus. And is there evidence with us as we go about our day-to-day living that we have been with Jesus? Does the savor of Jesus ooze out of us? Do we have that spirit that is fervent, contagious, that is boiling out and boiling over? And people look at us and they say, well, why are you so happy? Why are you so cheerful? We've already covered that. Now I want to come down and pick up with where we left off last Sunday. Boy, that was a long introduction, wasn't it? In the Lord, serve. Serving the Lord. This is a reminder that everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, we are to do it in service to the Lord who bought us. It is unto Him, first and foremost, that we do all things. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31? How many of you know what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says? That whatsoever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do it all to the glory of God. For whose praise and glory are you living? Are you wanting the attention and the praise and the flattery of people, or are you wanting the smile of Christ from heaven? In the Lord, serve! Jesus set that great example. He came not, though He was the King of Kings, He was the Creator of the universe, but He was born in a lowly manger. He came and He had as His stepfather a lowly carpenter. He lived as a servant. Though He should have been served, He continually was serving others. His whole messianic ministry of three and a half years was given over. All of the miracles, all of the things that he did were given over to serving and helping others. And of course, the greatest service was when he went to the cross and gave himself as a ransom, not for his sin, but for our sins, for the sins of others, for the sins of those that would truly repent. And you young people, listen to me this morning. You need to repent and you need to believe upon Jesus. The world will lie to you. The world will choke you and take everything that you have. And when it's left you laying on the ground empty, it will walk on by and laugh at you. Only Jesus can give you fulfillment and fullness of life. In the Lord, serve. This means that as God's elect, Christ's blood-bought, Spirit-wrought believing people in the Lord Jesus Christ, that first and foremost, above everything else, we are servants. And if we started serving one another as the people of God, if we started serving these people who are outside of Christ, we would have a problem here like we wouldn't know how to handle. We'd see this house full. If we took our minds off of ourselves and started serving the Lord. Everything else, including home, family, school, jobs, work, is to be subservient to this truth. I remember, I never had the privilege of meeting Brother R.F. Gates. He died 1 year before I drove into this town. But y'all have told me this, and it's worth repeating over and over and over again. He said to you wives, what did he tell you? That when you go to the grocery store, you're not going to buy groceries. You're going to tell someone of Jesus. You're going to serve others. Whatever we do. You students, when you go to the university, you're not just going to get an education. You're going to serve the Lord. You're going to tell others about Christ. In the Lord, serve. Again, it's in the imperative mood. This is not optional. It is a direct command. He continues on. In hope, rejoice. Now this one's a hard one, isn't it? It's not rejoicing in hope, but the way the language of the New Testament is laid out, in the hope. What hope? Well, it's that hope. That hope is so misunderstood. It's not, you know, I hope that he will like me. I hope that she will like me. I hope I can get this job. The word hope, Elpizo, I hope, is talking about something solid and concrete and substantial. A hope that is set before us. It's not something that we're wishing for. It is something that is absolute, that we're longing for. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. We've looked at this, where we have been brought into the hope of the glory of God, which is the future consummation of all things bliss, to which there will be no internal mourning. There will be no external day. There will be a night. There will be a morning, as David says, a morning without clouds. I don't know about you. Some people like fall and winter. I do not. I'm not arguing and bellyaching with the Lord. He made the seasons. But I sure love spring and summer, don't you? And I don't like it when I get up in the morning and it's gloomy and cloudy and rainy. But I love those mornings. I wake up and the sun is shining so brightly. And I look and there's not a cloud in the sky. And part of David's last words in 2 Samuel chapter 24, he said, spoke of Messiah, that he would be as a morning without clouds. We used to sing in our Southern Baptist churches, I'm dreaming of a cloudless day, We don't know, most of you don't even know what that is. Dreaming of a home where no storm clouds rise, dreaming of a home far away. If I think of it long enough, the words will come back to me. Oh, I'm longing for an uncloudy day. That's what Paul is talking about here. In hope, there's a hope before us as Christians. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in the things that we possess, the people that we know, the positions that we attain. Our hope remains unseen to the human eye. It's a hope that is laid up for us in glory, that Christ has purchased. That's the very meaning of what He said in John 14:6. Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going away and I'm preparing a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Wow. I would rather be a Christian than anything else in the world. In hope, we live not with today's values, but we live with eternity's values in view. In hope, we rejoice. You know, we rejoice in the wrong things most of the time. I do love the LSU Tigers. Don't stone me or don't applaud me, but I like them. But I like it every now and then when they get beat, because I can see when people come to church on Sunday mornings where their hope and what they are rejoicing. If the Tigers win, man, I see you get out of the parking lot. And boy, I mean, it's one of those days. And if they lose, you're like a mule eating briars. Your jaw is hanging down to the ground, and it's hard to say, praise the Lord. Some of you need to say amen here. We rejoice in the wrong things many times. We need to rejoice in the hope that is before us, of being eternally in the presence of God in all of His glory and splendor forever and ever and ever. John Murray, Professor Murray, said the believer must not have his horizon bound by what he sees and is temporary. Our horizon must be governed by what lies ahead of us. In hope, rejoice. Let me continue. The next thing that he says, and before I do, look at this. This is a summons to be glad and joyful, present tense, and that which comes upon us at all things. We look beyond the present circumstances and see the hope that is before us. Titus 2, that Paul speaks of, before that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The next thing, in tribulation, patience. We don't like that. I don't like that. I'll be the first to tell you. I don't like any of the words in this phrase. Tribulation. It's the word philipsis. Anything that comes into our lives that flip us. Trial, hardship, affliction, infirmity, difficulty. All of these are summed up in this word tribulation. And he says this, in tribulation, patience. And we were talking Wednesday night after prayer meeting. I said, you know, isn't it wonderful? I wish the Lord promised to deliver us from all trials and all difficulties of life, but He does not. But what He does promise, I will not remove the trial from you. I will not keep you from the trial or the tribulation or the difficulty. But what I will do is I will give you grace to go through that. When others are falling apart, others are crumbling to the ground, you are going through it. You may not be happy. You may not be cheerful. But there's an inward strength and grace that's carrying you through, that's causing you to be patient. And this word patient is a beautiful word. It means to remain under, hupomeno, menon. to remain under. And Christ has ordained tribulations and trials and afflictions in our lives as Christians. Don't tell me this. God does not want me. God always wants me to be happy, healthy, and rich. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians that Christ has appointed us to, the Lord has appointed us to tribulation, affliction. It's the same word, thlipsis. Christ uses these things to mold and shape us, conform us to His image. And when tribulation comes upon us, trials or difficulties, Paul says, don't bellyache, don't cry, don't go around and say, why me? If I've heard that one time in my pastoral ministry, I've probably heard that 1,000 times. And if I had $10,000 for every time that I'd take us all on a... I'd take us somewhere. I don't know where I'd take us. Started to say a cruise, but two of my neighbors went on cruises at different times. Both came back and were deathly sick. And I said to Debbie, we ain't going. In tribulation, patience. Trying times and situations that characterize the believer's pilgrimage, we remain under them and patiently wait for the Lord to deliver us. We don't engage our own schemes and crafty ideas to work our ways out of it. I remember this situation, this one man in Southern California, church he's a pastor. He was in trouble financially. He was in trouble in his home. He was in trouble with his children. He was in trouble many ways. And he said, you know, Pastor, in all my life I've been able to buy my way out of situations, but I cannot buy my way out of this one. And I said, hallelujah. That's where the Lord has wanted you to be all along. You cannot work your way out of it. Instead, you, with His grace, remain under it and trust Him to carry you through it. Let's go on. Patient in tribulation. By the way, Professor Murray says, the exhortation of this text evinces the need for constancy and perseverance in what is so pervasive in the life of faith. The life of faith looks beyond what is seen and sees that which is invisible. Next, we are to, in prayer, continue instant. Most of the time when we pray, is we're rushing to work, rushing to class, rushing to this. Lord, help me. Lord, strength. Lord, bless me. And that's about the extent of many of us' prayer life. Paul puts here in the Christian life, in prayer, continue steadfastly. One of the marks of a Christian is that he or she will pray. Not just say prayers, but we'll pray. And when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, continuing instant in prayer, literally that is translated, do not give up on praying. So many times we get in such a mess or such a bind or something comes upon us, we think about doing this, that, and the other, and we don't stop and pray. Lord, I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's taking place. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why you brought me here. Instead of when in trouble, when in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout, which most of us do, we need to realize we have a Heavenly Father that cares for us. And we need to be constantly, steadfastly, on and on and on and on. Don't give up on praying. Man, I'm glad we didn't give up on Mauricio. We cried out. We cried out in the hallways that night at the hospital. We cried out on the way driving home. We cried out. We called upon you, the church, to cry out to God. You cried out and cried out and cried out and cried out. And when things looked bleak on Sunday afternoon And I looked at you, brother, and I, 30 minutes before they took you into the operating room, and I didn't say anything to Brother Paul and to Brother Joseph, but I did say to my wife when we get home, I don't think he's going to make it through this surgery. I'm confessing my own unbelief. But nevertheless, I continued to cry out to the Lord, as did you. In prayer, continue. That's why we still have a prayer meeting here on Wednesday nights. We don't have a fellowship meal. We don't have a Bible study. We have a prayer meeting. And we gather to pray. It's not convenient. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. But what we're wanting is we're wanting heaven here on earth. And this is not heaven, dear ones. Glory in heaven is to come. Today is the day of battle and the day of labor, the day of toil and sweat and tears, as Winston Churchill said, as the Battle of Britain began, and he comes on BBC Public Radio. Day after day, the German Luftwaffe is bombing all over England and Scotland, and he says, I cannot promise you days of ease and days of happiness. All I can promise you is blood, sweat, toil, and tears. But we will engage this enemy. We will fight them on the beaches. We will fight them in the streets. We will fight them at our doors. We will not give up. We will never, never, never surrender. That's the attitude that Paul is talking about here. We will pray when we feel like it. We will pray when we don't feel like it. We will pray for those who will not pray for themselves, who cannot pray for themselves. Have you ever been in a place where you couldn't even hardly pray for yourself? Have you ever been to a place? I've been to a place. I said, Lord, I don't even know how to pray. My heart is aching. My heart is breaking. I don't know how to pray. But thank God we've got a mediator at the right hand of the Father who is interceding for us, right? We will, in prayer, continue steadfastly. And then to others quickly. This is going to be a shorter sermon than usual. Professor Murray says this, prayer is the ordinary means. You know, we're wanting something thrilling and chilling and tantalizing all the time. But like the Baptist Catechism, which we're going to get to, we're going through in the mornings, and it talks about prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is the ordinary means. We're living in a day we want something extraordinary. But God works through the ordinary. Prayer is the ordinary means ordained of God for the supply of grace sufficient for every situation, every demand, and particularly against the faint-heartedness to which tribulation tempts us. There's something wonderful. There's something I cannot explain that when a humble believer in Jesus Christ bows his or her head and heart and cries out to the Father in heaven in Jesus' name, something supernatural happens. God the Father immediately stops everything and he listens to the cry of his child. Do you really believe that? That's what prayer is all about. It's bringing us into the presence of God our Father, in which he gives us a fatherly audience. In prayer, continue steadfast. Two other things very quickly. To the saints, to the Holy One, Hagion. And the saints are not just in heaven, they're here on earth. If you've been bought with the blood of the Lamb, if you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, you are a saint. Not a New Orleans saint, but a heaven-bound saint. Right? And it's interesting that Paul uses this word here, to the saints, which tells us how precious they are in the sight of God. To the saints, to their needs you distribute. You look around. That's one of the things we pass out church directories. We encourage you to pray for members of this congregation. If you take 3 or 4 names a day, you can just, it just amazes you. Just pray for one another. And all of a sudden you'll realize, this person has a need, that person has a need, this person is struggling, that person is hurting, that person is in need. And the needs are not just physical and tangible and financial. They're spiritual needs. To the saints, to their needs, you distribute. That means to be open-handed, open-fisted. And then he closes, the hospitality be given. You know, so many times when Paul lays out the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3:1-7, one of the qualifications of a bishop, episkopos, or poimenos, or presbyteros, is that he must be given to hospitality. And so many times Christians think, oh, that's the pastor's responsibility. But Paul uses it here for all the brethren. How are you to then live? How should you live as someone who has been bought with the blood of Christ, that has a body that is a living sacrifice, a mind that has been transformed? How are you to live? You are to give yourself to hospitality. Matter of fact, the word hospitality here is a lover of strangers. You remember what God said to Moses to the ancient Israelites as he was bringing them out of Egypt? He said, you take care of the strangers that you encounter. For remember, for 430 years you were a stranger in Egypt. That's why Paul could write in Hebrews 13, be careful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unaware. We're to be given to hospitality. Don't wait for people to invite you over to their house. You don't have to have spread a feast. Man, you can just give them a pine float and a southern-made donut. You know what a pine float is? It's a glass of water with a toothpick in it. And Debbie and I were in college. We didn't have any money. We'd talk about having a pine float. We'd go get a cup of water and put a toothpick in it. You don't have to lay out a feast. It's not the table that is important. It's the open door. You've heard me say it, and I'm not just saying it. I said, you do not need an invitation to come to my home. How many of you have heard me say that? My door is open to you at all times. And if you don't avail yourself to it, it's your problem, not mine. But you should look around. Who is it that's neglected? Who is it that no one else... No cliques. God hates cliques. Give to hospitality. Let me close with just a few points of application here with all of these things. As we looked at verses 9 through 11 last Lord's Day and then this Lord's Day. First of all, this is how we are to live among the family of God. Beginning with verse 14 next week, it will show us how we are to live among the folks around us in the world, how we are to demonstrate our Christianity by living in the world. But first of all of these are in the context of a visible church. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He's not writing to the Bible study group. He's writing to the church at Rome. It's in the context of the visible church, contrary to the 21st century of individualism. And I want to ask you, is your Christianity isolated and self-governing? If you're not connected to and active in a visible church of Jesus Christ, you cannot implement many of these instructions given here. You just pop in on Sunday mornings, you're a Sunday morning saint and a weekend warrior. Secondly, all of these things listed in verses 9 through 13 and what will be listed in verses 14 through 21, all of these things go beyond what is seen outwardly and they address the heart. It's not how you appear, it's what you are. Esse quam verite, to be rather than to seem or appear. All of us are good at putting on facades and fronts, but very few of us are really good at being something. That's why Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses to me." Witnessing is more than something you do, it is something that you are. And it flows out of you with words. Is your Christianity surface only? Thirdly, all of these go beyond ourselves and address others. Is your Christianity wrapped up in the smallest of all packages, yourself? Many people, in order to be real Christians, cannot get beyond themselves and their own problems. It's always about me, me, me. My. Mine. And that's the problem. We're wrapped up in the smallest of packages, ourselves. If we will get beyond ourselves, you husbands, start serving your wife. You wives, start serving your husbands. You children, start serving your parents. You parents, start serving your children. You start serving others, serving your sisters and brothers. Reach out to these people in the world that are sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. Get beyond yourself. I meet these people and I'm so depressed. And I say, of course you are. You're wrapped up in yourself. All you think about is me. Mine. And if you would reach out to somebody, somewhere, at some time, remember the old AT&T commercial? Y'all don't. I'm really going to date myself. Reach out and touch someone. Reach out and touch somebody. If you'll reach out, when you, on your dark, cloudy days, instead of thinking about how badly things are going for you, how poorly things are going for you, how miserable you are, if you'll get on the phone and say, "Hey, friends, let's go to lunch. Hey, sister, I'm praying for you. Hey, brother, I'm lifting you up before the Lord." Sit down and write a little note. Write a little card. Text someone. Fourthly, notice how each of these is linked to the other. These are not separate things. These are not things that you can pick and choose. Love without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another, in diligence, in honor, giving preference to one another, in diligence, do not lag or be lazy, on and on. They're all interconnected with each other. These speak generally of every area of your life, inwardly and outwardly. They speak particularly of the items mentioned in the context. And then see how all-encompassing they are. If we, as Christians who have been saved by Christ and His grace alone, if we started implementing these things, it is untold what will happen. I close with this. The early church apologist, early church father, Ignatius, wrote about 189. First really great apologist was Justin Martyr. He was martyred because he stood for the testimony of Christ. That's why we call him Justin Martyr. Following on his heels was Ignatius of Lyon. And he wrote a letter. It was an inspired letter, but it was a letter. And he wrote a letter to the church at Rome. And in writing to the Roman church in the early 2nd century, he greeted them in this way: "Dear brethren, preeminent in love." Here this church in the capital city of the Roman Empire, with the most wicked tyrant, Marcus Aurelius, Commodus, and these emperors that followed, were living their lives before a wicked and ungodly government and wicked and ungodly culture. And he says, "Your testimony has gone throughout the whole Mediterranean. You are preeminent in love." You see, the seed that Paul sowed fell on good ground. And may the seed that Paul sowed here, and as I've sought to sow this morning, fall on good ground, and we will implement these things in our lives and know how then we should live in the family of God. Let's pray.